Well, one of the hottest shows that's been on TV in the last few years is a show called Mad Men. And it's called Mad Men, not because it's about a bunch of guys who are insane, but because it focuses on a group of guys who work on Madison Avenue in New York City. So Madison Avenue, Mad Men. That's how the show gets its name. Now, while the show is fiction, Madison Avenue in New York is very real. And I'm told that it's the center of the universe for advertising. It's where all of the big ads are put together that you see on your TVs or newspapers or whatever. And I haven't really watched the show, but I'm told that the show tells a story each week of the lives and the adventures of this group of ad executives and often how they come up with their clever ads. And there can be no doubt that on the real Madison Avenue, there's a lot of brain activity. Some of the brightest minds and people who really, really know how human beings tick, there's a lot of brain activity that goes on there each day and at night. When it comes to advertising, there are billions of dollars spent each year on these things. Snappy slogans, right? Market research, finding the perfect commercial spot for your ad. In fact, statistics show that 26% of everyone who watches the Super Bowl, 26% think that the commercials are the most important part of the whole show. The average Super Bowl commercial costs $2.8 million just for that 30-second spot on the air. $2.8 million. That's because slick advertising works. And we know well that it works. Because you've bought some of the products that haven't turned out to be so good, but you bought them because of advertising. Think of your Apple computers. Think of Windows. How often you've upgraded things like that, only to find out, wow, it's not as great as I thought it was going to be. Slick advertising works. You know, advertisers study. They study you. And they study me. They study us more than we're aware, and the strategies involved to study our interests, to study our temptations, how we spend our time, all of these things. If we tried to enter into see how all those strategies work and that are employed, it would boggle our minds. Every time that you surf the internet, data is being collected on the sites that you visit, on when you visit those sites, on the items that you look at as you're interested in shopping about. It's no coincidence that when you go onto Facebook and those little ads appear on the right-hand side of your screen, they're the very things that you've just been thinking about buying, maybe even moments ago. They know. The information is collected, and those ads are targeted for you specifically, through complex mathematical formulas and algorithms that have been developed, knowing that there is probably going to be some kind of a return on their investment for putting those ads up. Well, you know, the same is true when it comes to marketing truth and error. The only real difference, though, is that unlike error, truth never really seems to set up shop to flaunt itself. Error, on the other hand, sets up its own attractive displays to draw in everybody that it can. And its shopkeeper is Satan and his servants. Errors are like advertisements. You know, there's one that's custom tailored to fit you. There's one that's custom tailored to fit every single one of us. But no matter how tempting those errors may be, no matter how well they're marketed to us, there are things that we can't afford. You know, the truth of Christ is the only thing that will bring us fulfillment. It's the only thing that's going to bring us fulfillment. So we need to avoid error. We need to find our satisfaction in the gospel of Jesus. That's where we need to find our satisfaction, in the truth and the gospel of Jesus. Well, as we read this text this morning, So far, up to this point in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's been encouraging Timothy to stay focused on the gospel of Christ and to make that his message in everything that he does. To remember the basic truths of the message. That Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for, and he's come to usher in a new kingdom. He died, yes, but he rose again, and now he sits on high with the Father. And he can save anyone who he wants to. Paul tells Timothy to guard this truth that was told to him. In our text, he tells Timothy to dwell on the true gospel, because if he does so, this is how he can avoid straying off into error. In chapter 2, verse 14, he tells Timothy, Timothy, keep reminding the people of these things. Keep reminding them of these things. You see, Timothy had taken charge of leading a church in this area of the world. And in these opening words to Timothy, we can find here the key to successful ministry, the successful ministry of anyone who's called to minister the Word of God to people. It's simple. Just keep reminding them of these things. Now, we're not 100% sure of everything that Paul was referring to as these things. It may refer to the poem that Paul had just recited in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. More than likely, though, what he is talking about specifically is the whole gospel. The whole gospel that Paul makes reference to in chapter 1, verse 13. Everything that Timothy had heard from Paul about Jesus. So Timothy is to go around and keep reminding, as a pastor, he's to keep reminding the people of these things that had been taught to him by Paul. Because it's necessary that they dwell on them over and over and over again to get it ingrained in them in order to maintain right doctrine, right Christian belief, and keep from error. This is the reason why new recruits to the army have to clean their rifles every single day. If you've ever been in the army, you know this. How many times you've had to clean your rifle, even though you're not using it. Doesn't matter if you're using it or not. You still have to clean it. How many hours are spent each year by each soldier in their career taking their rifle apart, polishing it, every groove, every crevice, when the weapon hasn't even been used? You see, the army doesn't care. They don't care if their rifle's clean or not. That's not what they're after. The army wants to know that the soldier can be able to take that weapon apart in the dark, underwater, wherever they might be to fix it, because that is the one thing and the most certain thing that is going to save their life on the field. So, they take it apart, they clean it, they feel it, they put it back together. Even sometimes they sleep with it in their beds so that they know that rifle. And if they know it well, then they can know that something's wrong with it when something comes up. Church leaders need to always be teaching truth. And the rest of us need to always be work hard at learning that truth. That's what the leader of a church's job is to do. It's what Brian has done so faithfully over the course of his life. Always be teaching the truth. And for the rest of us who listen to it, we need to work just as hard at learning it. You know, we live in a day where we can get almost anything easily. We don't really need to work that hard for anything. But that's why often what we get as a result is substandard. It doesn't have the quality that comes from something that has taken great care to get or great care to make. You know, the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word is no different. And it's suffered over the years. Today we have famous church leaders insisting that preaching is old-fashioned. It's not effective anymore. And it's tempting for ministers to embrace the next thing, whatever the new idea of communication is, whatever that may be. One famous church leader states that the sermon is an act of violence toward the will of the people who have to sit there and take it. So the Sunday morning we see in so many churches is being replaced by something else, or is being shortened to 5 or 10 minutes in length. Church services are crafted to be a journey, aren't they? To expand the mind and to see God in a fresh, new way. But in truth, according to Paul's words here to Timothy, the preacher's job shouldn't change. And it can never, ever stop. Not because it's always teaching new things, but because the old truths don't change. It's the responsibility of the church leader to teach the same old truths about Jesus, the Messiah. Oh yes, they should be taught in, and if they can be, in fresh new ways, but they are the same old things over and over and over and over again. Paul says, remind them. Now that means that they already know these things. But we need to hear them again and again and again. That's the church leader's job. But just as church leaders have the task of reminding, when we sit under this teaching and when we sit under this preaching, we also have a job. This continual reminding goes hand in hand with a willingness to be reminded. And this means working at listening and taking it all in. I know many of you in here know Don Theobald. He's probably preached here before, I'm sure. Well, I remember Don's words from a Carey conference years and years ago, probably almost 20 years ago now, when he said, we should work as hard at listening as the preacher works at preaching. Now, this doesn't let us off the hook. If the preacher's a lazy or not a very good preacher, we just say, oh, he's lazy, so I'll be lazy too, but when the preacher is really good or he's worked hard at preparing his message, then we sit up and listen. That's not what Don means when he says that. The preacher is to continue to preach and to preach well, to pour everything that he has into his messages. And the rest of us are to continue to listen and to listen well. And as we listen to God's word being preached, to pour everything we have into applying it to our lives. Surely, for 1 or 2 hours a week, we can make this effort. And we need to make this effort because sin cannot be fought in our lives apart from a continual effort to meditate on God's word, can it? So as church leaders have to keep faithfully preaching and teaching the word of God, we are also to continually work at listening and learning the word of God. Now, in the second part of verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to warn people not to get caught up in petty arguments about Christianity. He says, charge them before God against quarreling about words. Well, what does he mean by this, quarreling about words? Is he talking about Scrabble? Are they playing a Scrabble game and challenging each other? I don't think that's what he's talking about. These word battles that he's talking about are trivial arguments that have little to do with the gospel of Jesus. You know, these kinds of arguments, they're arguments that distract Christians and distract entire churches sometimes from the gospel. Arguments that do so and they don't result in any good fruit for those who are engaged. Not only is it harmful to those who are in the arguments, but Paul goes on to say that it has an effect on those who are observing as well, and maybe on the outside, looking in, and hear, see the arguing. These arguments produce bad fruit. They can be especially harmful to those who are listening. It can affect especially those who are younger in the faith, and can really make an impact on non-Christians who observe Christians fighting like this. Paul's very aware of the effect that careless Christians can have on non-Christians. Notice his concern over speaking in tongues without an interpreter in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says this, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Now, Paul considers, we can't deny this, Paul considers speaking in tongues to be a good thing. But he understands that if it is done carelessly, it can very much harm the witness of the church in the eyes of unbelievers. Elsewhere, he expresses his contempt for those who insist on Christians being circumcised. Because it's an issue, again, that distracts from the gospel. Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It doesn't make any difference. Paul knows well the harm that can be brought about by trivial and stupid theological arguments. Now, this is a warning for us as well, that in all of our discussion, the work of Jesus on the cross has to remain our central focus. That always has to remain our thrust. In my short time as a Christian, I don't know how many times I've seen the gospel eclipsed by useless word battles or useless arguments. I've been a contributor sometimes, I know that. Many of us have heard the imaginary story of how theologians used to argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Some of you heard that, I know. You know, although this is a story that has been made up, it's not true. It's been made up to discredit Christianity. It's not too far off some of the arguments that we've heard over the years that Christians get caught up in. How many times have I been drawn into petty arguments about Bible translations? Now, while I do think that there are good things that can come out of some of these well-intended discussions, much of the time, I've seen one Christian berate or ridicule another because they think that their Bible translation is superior or something like that. I know that most of you in here this morning hold to the doctrines of grace, those precious doctrines we call Calvinism. We need to be careful, though, that the method of God's salvation doesn't over the fact that, look, God saved us first and foremost. Regardless of what you believe on this. If you believe that He saved you, praise God for that. I remember my first introduction to the doctrines of grace came through people who ridiculed me because I didn't know about it. I was more Arminian in my view of how I was saved. And as a young Christian, it made me feel really small. It made me feel ridiculed. It made me feel disconnected from people who were, I thought, my brothers and sisters in Jesus. We need to be careful what we get caught up arguing about. We need to choose our battles carefully and always make sure we get into them out of a concern for the truth and promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as much as we may love the doctrines of grace, if it's not wisely and carefully discussed or argued about, it can lead us away from the gospel that it's supposed to promote. And it can lead us away from the love that we're supposed to have for one another. As zealous as we may be about our particular Bible translation, our preoccupation with that may keep us away from maybe hearing a great sermon. As superior as we may think that these old hymns are, and trust me, I'm a fan. There is a generation out there who are completely disconnected with this musical style or that musical style. They may not resonate with those hymns emotionally the same way that you and I do. And if you think it's completely objective and you don't resonate with them emotionally, that's not true. You do. That's why you like them so much. But there's a generation out there who may not connect in the same way as you or I do with these meters and of these old hymns and the organ and the piano. We can become preoccupied. So we have to be careful that we don't get caught up in a hobby horse mentality when it comes to our Christianity. And if you don't care and you want to argue about these things anyway, if you don't care about the well-being of your own soul when these things are distracting, at least care about the effect that it can have on others who are looking in on us as a church. Christians are too often mocked by unbelievers because some of the silly fights that we get into with each other. Some battles, don't get me wrong, some battles are very necessary. But there are some that are unnecessarily destructive and can make Christians look like a bunch of children. What needs to be stressed in all of our arguments, and argument isn't a bad word necessarily. What needs to be stressed first and foremost is love. A way to show our mutual love for Christ, even when we differ in some of these minor areas. Now this is different than a notion of tolerance. I don't think that we're called to be tolerant as we're taught today. Because there is a place at some point for breaking Christian fellowship over things. But it's only when the gospel is at stake, when our foundational beliefs are at stake. What a joke it must look like to those around us when the body is fighting with itself. If I was to stand here and start punching myself in the head, how silly would that look? You'd probably come up here and remove me. What does it look like to the world around us when it sees the body of Christ doing the same thing? Now as well, we need to be mindful of those who are with us, who are young in the faith. What is our example to younger brothers and sisters? You know, those friends of mine that I talked about who introduced me to the doctrines of grace, they were raised to be theology fighters from what they saw in their parents and from older Christians. And even though it turns out after all that they were right, it really turned me off from what I now know is a purer and truer gospel. This isn't an acceptable example to set by older Christians. At all times, we need to remember that we are mentoring younger Christians, whether we realize it or not, whether or not we know that they're actually looking at us to see, what am I supposed to be like as a Christian? Now, if you're a young Christian in here, on behalf of any of us older Christians who maybe have done that, I want to apologize for these times that we haven't mirrored Jesus in our discussion. I want to apologize if our conversation has distracted you from the good news that initially brought you to Jesus. I apologize if we've somehow impeded your spiritual growth because of our hobby horse hang-ups in church. And I hope, and we hope, that you can still look to us. But if you don't see Jesus in us at some point, remember His perfection. And remember that we're still working. God needs to work on us too. And we're imperfect. We apologize for that imperfection. But look to Jesus first and foremost. And if we older Christians, if you ever see us fighting needlessly, you know what? As a young person, sometimes we forget what it is to be passionate about the gospel that saved us. It was so long ago. As a young person, you need to correct us. You need to remind us about avoiding fruitless battles. We need to beware those petty arguments that can distract us from the gospel. In all of our discussion and in all of our dealings with one another, the work of Jesus Christ and His gospel needs to remain our focus. Well, in verse 15, look at verse 15 there. Paul turns his focus now to Timothy himself and how Timothy is supposed to be. He states, "Do your best, Timothy. Do your best yourself to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Timothy is to present himself to God as one approved. If the first key to understanding the preacher's job is to continue to remind people of the gospel, this is probably the second and the most second most important key. Maybe it is the first most important key. Timothy is to stand before God as one who remains true to Him. Because a man like this is the only one who is worthy of God's approval. This picks up on Paul's own understanding. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, when he states that he serves God with a clear conscience. You see, that's where Paul sought his approval. Paul sought his approval from God and God alone. He didn't seek his approval from people around him, from other men. Only when Timothy stands seeking God's approval alone can the verse go on to say that then he will be a workman who need not be ashamed. Now, part of his having no reason to be ashamed is being a leader who knows how to correctly handle the word of truth. Now, most of us are on the same page here this morning, but let's be clear what the word of truth is. The word of truth is your Bible. There's nothing else. This is the word of truth that God has given to you. But we need to remember that Paul's time, there was no Bible like we have it now. There was the Old Testament that a few privileged people had access to. If you were a Jew, you've maybe learned a good portion of it, having it handed down orally to you. And there was the teaching that Timothy had been taught by Paul. This was the word of truth. This was the message that Timothy was to handle with care, that Paul's talking about. The Old Testament and the truths that Paul had taught to Timothy. Paul is here telling Timothy to take your time to rightly understand this teaching and to seek God for wisdom and how to apply it to your life and then to the lives of others. And again, know which arguments to get into and know which ones to avoid. You see, it's a noble thing to desire to lead Christians, to be a leader in the church. But it requires this first, a resolve to glorify God alone and to work hard at understanding and applying His Word. It requires a resolve to glorify God alone and to understand and apply His Word. And for those who are in here this morning who would aspire to being leaders in the church in some form or another, and you know what? We should all desire this in some sense as we mature in the faith. We need to listen to these words. Remember young Martin Luther, that great reformer who went on trial, maybe for his life. He was demanded to try and adhere to another truth, quote unquote. But he said this when he was asked to take back what he had written about the Bible. Unless I am convinced by proofs from scriptures or by plain and clear reason and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. On God's word he stands. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And why God help him? Because he knew that these very words could lead to his execution. More than likely. The church leader who seeks to find his approval in the eyes of other people isn't a church leader who's fit for ministry. If we want to lead in the church, we should strive firstly for God's approval, to live according to God's word and his will. Now that doesn't mean that we just throw out what everyone else is saying either. We need to be open to criticism. We need to understand that God can speak to us through the voices of other people around us. But if we are faithful to God, first of all, no matter what we face, we will never have a reason to be ashamed. And the world can make us feel ashamed. It can make us feel embarrassed about our faith. I mean, I can recall on more than one occasion when the enemy has succeeded in making me feel embarrassed. Why? Because I stood firmly in God's Word. How ridiculous is that? That kind of shame is ungodly. It's unnecessary whenever we uphold God's Word of truth. Furthermore, the reason for standing unashamed is because we know that we have handled the Scriptures properly. Unlike Timothy, we have the Scriptures in their entirety. We have it available for us to read any time that we want. And we don't have to be a Bible scholar. We don't have to be a Pharisee with all those years of education or the seminary degree under our belt to understand it rightly. But we do need to realize and we need to understand that to apply God's Word rightly and to know His Word rightly does sometimes take work. Those who desire this noble task of leading other Christians must first be proven to understand God's Word and to have it working in their lives. First of all, the first thing it means is to read our Bibles. That comes first. If we aren't reading our Bibles regularly, if we're not working through it to understand it year after year, day after day, we aren't seeking to be responsible Christians or examples of what a Christian should be or to lead. Learn how to study your Bible. Learn how to read your Bible. It's not simply a matter of opening your Bible up to some book willy-nilly and picking a few verses here and there and thinking about it for just a couple minutes in a day. Maybe that will be a good start, but that's not all it should be limited to. Understand the history of the people who were living these things at the time. Seek to know the concepts, the ideas that run through your Bible from beginning to end. The gospel, deliverance, the wilderness, sin, all of these kinds of things, promises that run through our Bibles. Seek God's help in prayer. As you read your Bible, be praying through it. Stop and pray as you're reading. God, give me insight. God, apply this to my life. God, am I understanding this properly? You know, nobody wants to learn how to fly a plane from somebody who's only read books on how to fly a plane, do they? Neither should we desire to disciple other Christians until we have been experiencing what it really is to fly in God's Word, to have it working in our lives. So even though it is a noble thing to desire to lead other Christians, it requires a resolve to glorify God alone and to know Him through the right handling of His Word. Now in verses 16 to 18, Paul tells Timothy to avoid godless chatter. Almost in some ways like arguing about trivial matters, but a little bit different. Paul's warning here starts pointed at Timothy. But we can see that it turns from the singular, Timothy, to the plural. It applies to everyone, those, or people. Now again, we have to ask the question, what is it that Paul means here by godless chatter? These are the kinds of questions that as we're reading our Bible, we need to be conscientious of and ask ourselves, what does he mean by godless chatter? Well, we get a clue in verse 18 when he talks about those who say that there is no future resurrection, that it's already happened. That's the kind of thing that's godless chatter. Because it destroys the basis of the Christian faith. It destroys our hope, doesn't it? If the resurrection's already happened, what hope do we have to be united with God ultimately? That which, those things that make the faith worthless. Anything that attacks the things that Christ has accomplished. This is what Timothy is to avoid. Because Paul says, those who engage in this godless chatter, this talk that undermines the faith and the hope that we have, they're going to be led into more and more ungodliness as time goes on. At the very least, like the needless arguing, it can cause people to become sidetracked. At the worst, it can lead you right off the rails of your faith. Paul wants to leave a vivid picture of what godless talk can lead to. So in verse 17, he says that it can spread like gangrene. Now when we're little, we always hear about gangrene, right? When your mom and dad are bundling you up for winter, oh, make sure you put double socks on or you'll get gangrene on your toes and we'll have to cut them off, right? Things like that. You hear about those kinds of things growing up. And you know, I didn't know what a gangrene was when I was a kid, but I knew it was bad. I didn't want my toes to be cut off. So it's got to be a bad thing. Gangrene's an infection and it spreads. And as it spreads, it produces toxins in the blood that flow through the bloodstream to infect other areas of the body. And so it does destroy tissue and it causes all kinds of sickness. And when these tissues become infected, that's what they do. They die and they fall away from the body. Now, Paul didn't know all of that pathological stuff, but he knew, like we know, that gangrene spread quickly, amazingly quickly. And within a few days, if it's not looked after, it can cause death, maybe even death to an entire body. If gangrene occurs and it develops, the infected part dies. It needs to be severed off before it can cause any more trouble. There's no cure for a gangrene infected part. Paul talks about those who were friends of his, likely those that he considered very close Christian brothers who had become infected. He mentions two of them here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now we don't know much about these guys except that in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1 verses 19 to 20, Hymenaeus is mentioned as someone who's made a shipwreck of his faith. In our text here today, it's mentioned that he has rejected a future resurrection of believers, probably some form of first century Gnosticism is what he got into. But God had amputated them. God had cut them off from the body of believers like an infected toe or an infected foot. And they had been handed over to Satan in order to be disciplined. And unfortunately, I've seen this kinds of things. Many of you have seen this kind of thing happen to people who you thought were your brothers and sisters in the church. And The unfortunate thing is that we don't often see them return, do we? They bounce around from church to church, maybe, for a little while, sometimes causing more infection as they go around. But we want to avoid spiritual gangrene. We want to avoid that. So we need to always be aware of the evil that is seeking to infect our hearts and our minds. We need to take great care about what creeps in, what we let creep into our Christianity. And I'm not talking here just about coarse joking or coarse language. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Yes, those things too, but that's not what Paul's talking about. We're talking about false teaching. You know, a couple years ago, I was invited to participate in a conference over at Bible College in the West there. And I was looking forward, really looking forward in particular to this for one reason. The keynote speaker was a New Testament scholar who, when I was an early Christian, I had read his articles, and they were amazing articles that really, really changed the way that I read the New Testament. And he was the keynote speaker, so I was really looking forward to meeting him. And so he began to speak while I was out there, and he stated that we need to take another look at the gospel because we might be surprised to see what the gospel actually is. And he proceeded in his talk to define sin as economic oppression and social injustice. And the gospel was Christ's view to free people from these things. He insisted, as a matter of fact, that the gospel didn't have in mind at all people being made righteous in Jesus in the sense that they were justified through his blood sacrifice. And I was astonished as this scholar, still very famous, spouted this off in front of over 300 church pastors and leaders who were scribbling the notes furiously because he was a world-renowned New Testament scholar. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know, that this guy is not a Christian. I don't know. That's between him and God. But I know what he used to stand for is a lot different than the gospel that he stands for today and that he's spouting off. It's good to keep an eye on the latest heresy and the false teaching that is floating around out there, but our time spent meditating on the truth of God's Word must far outweigh any of that. Also, we can't underestimate the helpfulness of submitting to the church authority that God has placed in our lives and our brothers and sisters who God has placed around us and being accountable to them. Because sin is very powerful and it's still very much alive in every single one of us, even if we've been saved. It's still in there, working away, trying to regain a foothold. It won't, but it's trying to. And we can still be led into error. This guy was. I wholeheartedly trust in the perseverance of the saints. I do. But I don't think we should pass over Hebrews chapter 6, verse 29, which warns us about the possibility of falling away. It's a scary text when you read Hebrews chapter 6. It's a scary text that ought to keep us on our guard of sin creeping in and leading us off the path. We need to guard ourselves from error, fleeing from it if necessary. Fleeing isn't a sign of weakness. It can be a sign of sure strength and wisdom. So no error, yes, so it can be identified when you see it, but be afraid of it. It's not something to be played with lightly. Take seriously the warnings of your church leadership and submit to church discipline if you are ever found in error, and trust that Yahweh, your God, works through other Christians to better your life. Avoid becoming infected. We have to engage in and we have to participate in this world, but be on guard of what can creep in to your life. Finally, in verse 19, Paul tells Timothy that God is true to his people. And that because of this, because God is true to his people, Christians can be judged by their fruit. No matter how threatening error may be, we need to remember that the gospel cannot be destroyed. If the seed of the gospel has really taken hold in your life, there's nothing that can rip it out. It cannot be destroyed in you. God's foundation stands firm. And based on this solid foundation, God will ultimately deliver His children from error. It says in verse 19, the Lord knows who are His. He's not fooled. The Lord knows who are His. He protects them. He will not let them fall beyond recovery. This is in accord with the promise of Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will be faithful to complete it. As well, because of the fact that the gospel is rock solid, it'll become apparent that those who have not turned away from sin are those who don't really have the gospel in their lives. Are those who haven't been saved. Because the true children of God must turn from sin. Sometimes faster, sometimes more slowly, but they will turn. Every single one of them. And God's children will turn to the opposite of wickedness. They will turn to Jesus for their hope and for their message. The gospel of Jesus is never changing. It's never changing, and our faith is to be judged according to that gospel. I remember early on in my faith getting worried at certain errors that had crept into the church. I was worried because I thought, man, these errors, they sound terrible. What if they take over the whole church and all of the faithful are killed and there's nobody left? But I don't believe that anymore. Because I know that there is no other teaching that can destroy God's Word, regardless of how high the reputation of the Bible scholar is that's teaching it, or the public attention that it may receive all over the world. There's nothing that can destroy the gospel message. There's a power unexplainable in that simple message of Jesus' work, isn't there? Oh, that scholar, he had all these complex thoughts about what the gospel is and how it needs to be read and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? The gospel is a simple message, and there is power in that message. We can have confidence that it has power to cause permanent change and a power to sustain you and me who live by it and who are saved by it. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's no one. Even if they want to head down that path for a little while, there's no one who can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus gives us the clue as to why this foundation is so firm, why there is so much hope in the gospel. Here's why. Because it's not something that you or I did. Jesus did it. Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life. And because it is up to Him, no one can be snatched out of His hand. Amen. But on the other hand, if we do confess to be Christians, there must be within us an obvious turning away from sin, turning away from wickedness. Real conversion means real change. So let me ask you a question here this morning. I want you to think for a second on your life. Take a look back on the history of your faith since that day that you were saved. Look back on your life and look at where you are now. Do you notice any change? Do you notice change in your own life? You see, we need to examine our lives for change. I know that judging is a bad word these days, but Paul's more explicit point in this verse is that the true gospel provides the basis on which we are to judge. Let's use a more sanitary term, to evaluate. It's the same thing. The gospel provides the basis on which we are to judge ourselves and to judge those around us as well. Because it doesn't do anyone any good to overlook a life that is continually engaged in sin. A new heart and the help of the Spirit sanctifies. It cleans us up so that 1 year or 2 years or 10 years from now, we'll look back on our lives and see how God has changed us and say, oh, there has been change. Praise God. Praise God. But if our lives look the same to us as when we were first saved, or they look more miserable or off track than when we were first saved, then we need to wonder, has my heart really been changed by God in the first place? Is God changing me? You see, God lifts up those who are His, and He makes them into those who find their ultimate delight and their ultimate pleasure in Him, and He uses them. The foundation of the gospel is firm, and it is the standard by which we are to judge genuine faith, ours or others. It's the standard. Well, let's draw these things together. I think they can be drawn together in this one point. The truth of Jesus is the only thing that can bring us fulfillment. It's the only thing that can bring you fulfillment. So we need to avoid error that presses in on us all the time and often in such tempting ways. We need to avoid error. We need to find our satisfaction in the gospel of Jesus. In all of this, what Paul wants to keep central is the gospel, because he knows that it is only the gospel that changes lives. The life changed by salvation in Jesus will stand firm in the will of God. And if you're here this morning, maybe you haven't experienced Jesus' grace in your life. You need to find your fulfillment in Him. We all need to find our fulfillment in Him. Maybe we need to get refocused and find our focus in Him once again. Whether it be refocused from distracting theological arguments. I love theology, but boy, sometimes it can really distract if we get caught up in the wrong thing. Maybe it's sin that you've been entertaining. Maybe it's been flirting with that guy at the office or that girl at work or something like that. We need to find our fulfillment in Jesus. Don't leave here this morning without doing that, without talking to somebody if you need to. Go to God's Word and find your fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You've inscripturated it for us. It's not as if we leave here and don't have access to the Word. It's only something that we can get in a building, like it used to be in those old synagogues and current synagogues, Lord, where only the rich can afford the scrolls or someone special can read them. You've given it to us to have access to 24 hours a day, and what a shame it is, Lord. We confess our sin that we don't access it more often, that we don't take time to study and meditate on Your Word and delight in the truth of Your glorious gospel. We ask for help from You as we confess our sin of being distracted by so many other things that the world advertises as more desirable than You. There's nothing that's more desirable than You. Lord, help us to refocus. Help us to get back on track with what matters most, and that is a life devoted to You and a life that is thankful to You. And Lord, if any of us are in here this morning and we haven't given our life to Jesus, and we're continuing to try and find the next best thing to help us be happy, help us to realize that there is no life apart from Jesus and come to Him. We thank You for Your Word, and we pray that we would mirror the image of Christ to those around us. For Your name's sake, amen.